It's going to be up there, is it? Oh, there we go. All right. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." The second reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light." Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Howie. And welcome, Kevin. We should have taken Kevin into membership 6 months ago because he is on staff as a pastor. So I was remiss in doing that. So welcome. All right, today we are going to look at this topic that we've looked at for 13 weeks now from a completely different angle. I'm going to approach it from a perspective we haven't looked at it at this point. And you're going to hear a lot today about words like community and family and nation. Because today, I want us to look at how the church as a whole should engage in witnessing. So today, I'm not going to talk to you as individuals. I want you to think about being part of the family of God. Because I'm going to talk to you corporately today. And I'm going to begin with that verse that's been read for us that Pastor Howie just read, 1 Peter 2:9. It is going to be the major text I'll be preaching from this morning, and I want to read it again. Now, understand that when Peter said this, he was speaking to the church. He was speaking to you and to me, the fledgling new Christian church. So the language he chooses here is very interesting, and I'll say it right now, is the language he chooses is the language that God chose to describe the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And Peter speaks to the church, and this is relevant to us today. If Peter was standing here preaching, what he said here is relevant. And this is what he says to you. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." It is my belief that the church, and I mean the corporate church, has made this whole idea of witnessing much more complicated and complex than it needs to be. And that doing so, in that process, we have unintentionally ended up making it something that Christians fear or they dread, rather than the great joy that it should be. Now, as I've already said this morning, I'm not going to try to make you feel guilty. I'm not going to try to convince you that you need to go talk to your neighbors and family members about the gospel. That's not my approach today. If you were here 3 weeks ago, if you remember, you heard me say something like this. Let's say I've been going to church for 36 years as a Christian. And 36 years ago, when I would hear preachers talk about witnessing or evangelism, I've already told you this, that unintentionally they would employ guilt tactics. They all did. They all did. And they would say something like, "Well, you know, if you don't go tell Susie next door about Jesus, and Susie gets in a car accident and goes to hell, she's going to hell because you didn't tell her." They all did that. And I told you 3 weeks ago that no one has ever gone to hell because you didn't witness to them. That's crazy talk. That's crazy thinking. As if God somehow is going to hang someone else's salvation on our obedience. God's much more loving than that. He's not going to send someone to hell because you weren't obedient. However, that is the way this subject was approached. It was approached that way for 100 years. We were basically guilted into being a witness or into doing evangelism. So I'm not going to even talk about you sharing your personal faith today, really. And I'm certainly not going to give you any new ideas on how to present the gospel. I'm certainly not going to give you any methods on how to present the gospel. I simply want you to think about it this way. How I can love my church by participating in witnessing. How I can love my church. And I don't mean Living Hope Church of the Nazarene. I mean your church. This organization that God created, the Christian church, as a general statement. Now, I was going to begin by giving you a definition and defining evangelism for you, or defining witnessing for you. I went to the dictionary, and there's several definitions there. I went online and read several theological definitions of witnessing and evangelism. And you know what? None of them were very helpful. So I've decided to define witnessing how Peter defines it in 1 Peter 2:9. Let me paraphrase what Peter said. He said this: God made us who we are so we could make known who he is. There's my definition of witnessing. God made us who we are so we can make known who he is. Now, when we go to 1 Peter 2:9, which will be our focal point, one of the first things you notice in that text is that the focus is not on individual Christians. It's on the whole body. Peter is emphasizing the corporate identity of the church. Let me read it again for you, because he uses the pronoun you three times. And every time he uses it, it is plural. It is for everyone. Listen to this again. But you, now he's not talking about you. He's not talking about you. He's talking about you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's very clear that Peter is addressing the whole body. Now, again, he's talking to a fledgling new organization called the Christian Church. It just came into existence when he's giving them these instructions. Now, what's also interesting in Peter's definition, although he uses the term you plural, every noun that he employs is singular. Everyone. So when he describes who we are in Christ, he says race, priesthood, nation, people. These are all singular terms. So really what he's telling us is that he acknowledges we are all individuals. I acknowledge that. We're all individuals. But he says, all these individuals God has made one. And that shouldn't really surprise us, because God has operated this way since the very beginning. God has a long track record of getting people into community and giving them a corporate identity for the purpose of making God known around the world. This process began at creation. So I'm going to give you a little history lesson here, going back to Adam and Eve. And I want to put in context this idea that God made the nation of Israel. Why did he do that? We're going to look at that. And then we're going to transition to God made the Christian church. And why did he do that? Why did God give us this corporate identity? So hang in there with me as we go through the Old Testament a little bit and kind of develop this thought. So let's start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It's been read for us. It says this, God talking to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, obviously, at this point in humanity, there are no other humans on earth that Adam and Eve can make God known to, right? I mean, there's no one else around. But it's clearly God's intention that they multiply, that they fill the earth, have dominion over his creation, and they'll do just that. Let's move along a little bit. Years later, God comes to a man named Abram. And he promises Abram to give him numerous descendants who God would later gather together as a great nation. This is what he says in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Once again, we see God did not bless Abram for his own personal benefit, or even for the benefit of his own family or his own country. God's plan was that the nation that he would create would be a blessing to the entire world. And as we're going to see this morning, the way they were supposed to do that was by living in community with a distinct lifestyle that would reveal the character of God. Now let's move along a little further. Later, God reaffirms this promise to Jacob, that he will become the father of the Israelite people. Let's move along a little further. We have Moses standing at the edge of the promised land. He brings the people together and he tells them this. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. So here we have God choosing the nation of Israel to be his treasured possession. Not because they had done anything to merit it. Not because they were the best people around. No, he did this as an act of grace and mercy. And God's intent in making them a nation was that Israel would live in such a way that God's grace and mercy would be evident to the surrounding nations, and that they would get to know the God of Israel. And the fact is, throughout their history, when even a portion of the nation of Israel lived this kind of distinct lifestyle that God desired, God was revealed through his people, and outsiders were attracted to God. Let me give you a couple of examples from the Old Testament. Most of you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, when they refused to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, and God protected them when they were thrown into the fire, the result of that was this. King Nebuchadnezzar blessed the God of Israel and commanded that no one could speak against him. Another example. When Elimelech and Naomi fled to Moab during a time of famine, there was a young Moabite woman named Ruth who married one of their sons. And she was so impacted by the devotion to the God of Israel that she famously declared that Naomi's God would be my God. Now, before we get into, I'm about to jump to Jesus' day. I want you to think about what I've told you. God created the nation of Israel to live a distinct lifestyle, to reveal the character of God, God's grace and mercy to those around them, so those around them would come to know God. Okay? You get that? Now, I want you to think before I go any further in the sermon, because I've not got to us yet. God created the Christian church, the Christian community, for the same thing. Peter's going to challenge us on this as we get into this, to be a distinct people, to live a distinct lifestyle, to reveal our God to those around us. And let me say this, because the more I thought about it this week as I prepared for this, how disappointed I am with the church. Friends, I'm going to say something that may shock you, but I don't care. The church is a joke in America. Do you know that? Because every time Barner, Gallup, Pew does any research, and they look at the people in the church, and the people out of the church, they're exactly the same. With the same rate of divorce, with the same rate of addiction, we look at porn at the same rate, we steal from our employer at the same rate, we lie and cheat at the same rate. People in the church are absolutely no different as a whole from people who are not in the church. A distinct lifestyle, you can't tell us apart. Do you know how ridiculous that is? Now, we're going to talk about Israel's problems because, let me tell you, they were not so good at this either. God's original people with Israelites, they did a terrible job at this, and we'll talk about that. But I want you to think of the kind of job that we've done. We, God created us as an entity, not as individuals. You represent God. You represent Christianity when you're out there. And I want you to think how bad a job we have done. We look no different than the world. We are the world. We have become the world. That, to me, is so troubling. The reason for our existence doesn't exist anymore. Now you get Jesus comes on the scene. Right now we get to the New Testament. And by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the religious leaders have completely lost sight of the reason Israel was created. So instead of them living a distinct lifestyle in order to reveal God to others, they become so proud and so inwardly focused, they wanted to, in a sense, hoard all the blessings they had received from God for themselves. And so what do? Well, they look down on everyone else as inferior, and then they actually isolated themselves from the people around them. And let me say this. It's pretty hard to be an instrument through whom God reveals himself to others when you won't have anything to do with them. Now we have Peter. He comes along and talks to the fledgling New Testament Christian church. Peter knows the exact same thing can happen to this new organization. It's just in its fledgling years. He's warning us, don't let this happen to us. Now, 2,000 years later, since he wrote these words, his concerns were proven to be well-founded. So Peter gives us this admonition, this one verse. He reminds his readers of something that has been true since creation. And that is simply this, that God made us who we are so we could make known who he is. So who are we in Christ? Well, I'm just going to use Peter's definition. Peter uses four descriptors here. And he gets that each one he gets out of the Old Testament. Each one was used by God to describe the nation of Israel. And Peter is telling the Christian church, that is you. You. Now, I'm going to say something he didn't say, but so maybe you can understand it. You are the new Israel. You are God's chosen people. So what's he say? Well, I want to look at what he said, and I want to give you at least a possibility of where he got that from in the Old Testament. He starts out saying, you are a chosen race. Well, Isaiah 43, 20 and 21 says this. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. He goes on and says, we are a royal priesthood. Exodus 19, 6 says this, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. He says, we are a holy nation. Same verse. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. He says, we will be a people for his own possession. Exodus 19. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Peter is talking to this fledgling organization called the Christian Church. And he's reminding them of who they are. And he's doing that by telling them everything that God called the nation of Israel. He knows the nation of Israel was way off track. They didn't represent God at all. Not at this time in history. They weren't living a distinct lifestyle to show God's grace and love to the people around them. That was the furthest thing from their minds. That's not what they were doing. Peter comes along and says, Christian church, they've been around 1,000 years, more. 2,000 years. We've been around 10 years. We got to be careful we don't become like them. Let me remind you of who you are. Now, obviously, every disciple of Jesus Christ benefits personally from who or she is in Christ, right? Although I'm talking corporately, I understand that. But remember, here, Peter is emphasizing our corporate identity. Who we are in Christ is not an end to itself. Jesus doesn't gather us together in his body and bless us with his identity just so we can enjoy ourselves. He has, as we've already pointed out several times this morning, made us who we are so we can make known who he is. So how exactly do we do that? How does the church make God known? The church. How do we make God known? Well, the last part of verse 9 that we're focusing on gives us a hint. It says this, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So on the surface, that's really simple, isn't it? We just go around and tell people how God's called us out of darkness into the marvelous light, and it's all set. Well, it's really not that simple, although you certainly can and probably should do that. But what Peter's calling us to do here is much, much deeper than that. This is the only place in the entire Bible where that verb is translated proclaim. The only place. The word means much, much more than say something with words. It literally means to fully declare. I was trying to come up with a way to teach this, what this means, and the best thing I could come up with, and trying to stay true to the word, it kind of conveys the idea of advertising something. And we understand the concept of advertising as Americans. And in our culture, we understand that advertising involves much more than just the words that are spoken or the words that are written. Much more than that, right? Now, given the use of Peter's Old Testament references in this verse, it's very likely that Peter may have had this next verse in mind when he wrote proclaiming of the excellencies of God. In Isaiah 43:21 says this, the people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. And that's interesting because that word declare has a very similar meaning than the word proclaim. It has a much, much broader meaning than to say something with our words. So the proclaiming that Peter is talking about here is a whole lot more than what we say. So I want to suggest to you this morning, there are two ways that the church is to make God known. I'm talking about the corporate church, the church of Jesus Christ. There are two ways that the church is to make God known. Now, first one is with our lips. Now, it shouldn't be surprising that the main way we proclaim the excellencies of God as a church is through our corporate worship. As we sing, as we read scripture, as we pray, as you listen to a message preached, the words that come from our lips should be proclaiming the excellencies of God. Unfortunately, in the United States, in our culture, over the last 40 or so years, many churches, and what I believe is a sincere effort to reach those who are not yet Jesus' disciples, they've done exactly the opposite of that. Exactly the opposite of proclaiming the excellencies of God. Because instead of revealing the God of the Bible through their words, many churches have developed an extremely seeker-sensitive, seeker-friendly mentality and form of worship that kind of waters down and eradicates a lot of what God says, and they do that so not to offend anyone and so it could be palatable. So instead of proclaiming the excellencies of God, the focus is on creating an emotional experience in which people leave feeling good about themselves. What the Bible teaches us is that it is our corporate worship is to exalt God. The totality of who God is. Not just the parts we like or the parts we're comfortable with. And then when that is done, God said he will draw men to himself, as Jesus confirmed in John when he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Now, I'm confident that we do a reasonably good job of this here at this local church. But let's make sure that we continue to constantly proclaim the excellencies of Christ. You know, the person who's in charge of that here, if you didn't know this, is Simon. Simon's the one that's in charge of the service. He puts the order of service together. He chooses who's going to do what. He chooses songs, et cetera, et cetera. And Simon and I and the staff are constantly talking about the worship service. How can we make it so we can help you focus on God? We are changing things all the time, whether you notice it or not. Maybe you've noticed, maybe you haven't. We're singing less songs now. Maybe you haven't noticed that. No one said anything to me. We're singing less songs because we thought maybe we had too many songs. You notice the worship team is standing over here now. We didn't want them up front. We thought they may be a distraction to your worship, and we want you to read the words and sing. So we've put them over here. We're constant. Now, these are experiments. We don't know if we're going to stick with these, because our goal is, when you come in here, to help you worship. That's our whole goal. And whatever we have to do to help you worship, we are going to do. Period. But Simon and I and the staff are constantly talking about this. This is critical to us. When you come in here, don't come in here to hear great music or some kind of good sermon. Listen, I hope you hear good music. I hope the sermon is good. That's not why you come here. You should be coming here to worship and exalt God. Period. Nothing else. You may even like each other and want to hang around with each other, but that's coming for fellowship is not a good reason to come to church. Now, people who don't know God yet, that is a good reason. People who don't know God yet, they may want to come and hear good music. People who don't know God yet may want to come and hear an interesting message. Those are all okay if they don't know God yet. But once you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you come to church to worship and to exalt God. Nothing else. Nothing else. And we are going to take away every distraction to that that we can as a staff. And we are still, as you can tell, we're still a work in progress, still coming up with new ideas. Anything we can do to help you worship. So if there's ever a suggestion you have that we are a distraction with what we do, let us know. We will take it serious. We will listen. Pray for Simon. It's a very big job. He's the minister of worship here. His job is to help us worship God. And, you know, that's much more than standing and playing the piano. And sitting and playing the piano is a small part of what Simon does. Small part. That's probably the easiest thing that he does. Because he's gifted at that. He doesn't even have to probably rehearse. But he's got to think about the order of service. He's got to think about who's going to do what. He's got to think about how can we help people worship. Those are much more difficult things. So pray for him. Okay. So that's one way that the church can witness. The second way is one that you've heard throughout this series. It's through our lives. Through our lives. Let me tell you a story. You probably don't know who Watchman Nee is. You probably have maybe never heard of him. He's an extremely popular and famous Chinese evangelist. Written many, many, many books. He's Billy Graham. China's Billy Graham. And he tells a story, 100% true story. He was involved in this situation. And it's about a poor Chinese farmer who had rice fields on the side of a mountain. And he spent every day, this farmer, it took him hours to get water into his rice fields. This probably looks something like that picture right there. And he said when he would return to the fields in the morning, he would find that his neighbor, who had rice paddies at the bottom of the mountain, and as far as he knew was not a believer, he would lift up the dikes that were on his fields, and all the water would pour down to the bottom fields, and they would drain to the farmer's field at the bottom. Now, this Christian apparently ignored this injustice for quite a while, but then he got concerned because his paddies, rice paddy fields, they were dying, and this was his livelihood. So what did he do? Well, this Christian got his church together. He told his church about the problem and asked his church to help him come up with a solution. I love that. He had a problem, and he went to his church and said, "Church, help me. I don't know what to do." I love that, just that mentality. And the church came up with a solution. So the next day, this farmer got up really early in the morning, and he went down and filled the rice paddies of his non-believing neighbor at the bottom of the mountain first. Then he attended to his own crops. In other words, he counted his neighbor more significant than himself. He looked to his neighbor's interests and not his own. I wonder where they could have got that thought from. Maybe the book of Philippians. Consider the needs of others more important than your own. Now, we read that, but we don't necessarily follow it. I can imagine when the church told him, the answer here is easy. Just go take care of your guy down the bottom of the hill first and take care of his crops first. Oh, I'm sure a lot of people would have been ticked off at that advice. Are you kidding me? I got to do twice the work because my neighbor's stealing my water? Come on. I don't know what his attitude was. I don't know if he was happy about it, but I know he did it. And then seeing his neighbor up on the side of the mountain and what he was doing every morning, how could that guy at the bottom of the mountain not be affected? And Watchman Nee tells the story. He said, because of the Christ-like humility of the guy at the top of the hill, the guy at the bottom of the hill wanted to know why. He knew what he was doing was wrong, and the guy told him. And you know how the story ends. The guy at the bottom of the hill became a Christian. Of course he did. Of course he did. Would live a distinct lifestyle. So the people around us will know who our God is. Now, they're not all going to come to our God. Okay? This guy at the bottom of the hill, he didn't have to come to accept Christ as his Savior, but he would have seen who our God is. He would have seen it. That's the important piece. He would have met our God without ever even accepting him, because he would have seen it expressed in the love and humility of the guy at the top of the hill. That is the distinct lifestyle that God called the nation of Israel to live, and that Peter challenged the Christian church to live. You know, what does it mean to be a holy nation? Because that's what Peter tells us. We're a holy nation. Now, when we hear the word holy, we often go down the road like holy means moral or without sin. Well, that's not true. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word holy means the same thing. It means separate, unique, distinct. That's what the word means. Separate, unique, distinct. God's design has always been that the community of people that he would form would bear witness to the gospel in the midst of a fallen world by living a life that was unique and distinct from the surrounding world. This is especially true of the church. Do you know how much we should stand out in those polls that they take? Do you know how much we should stand out? When it talks to people in the church, it says, how many of you steal things from your employer and people outside the church? Those numbers should be so radically different. You know, for every 100 out there that is stealing something, maybe one in the church or two. Not for every 100 of them, there's 99 of us. Those are what the numbers look like. We are not distinct. We are not representing God well. Jesus' desire was the way that we demonstrate love for each other, that we would live in community such that the world would see who we are and it would be unfathomable to them. That our love for each other would be such that even unbelievers would recognize it as supernatural. That's the point Jesus makes to his disciples with some of his final words. Right before his crucifixion, he says this in John 13. A new command I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By all this, people will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Again, we are to be distinct. We are to be different as a community. People should look at us as different. They're going to look at us as weird, yes. Strange, yes. Because we're going to look different than them. They're going to call us weird because to them we're going to act weird. We're going to come to a place like this on Sunday morning. We're going to raise our hands and sing, that is weird to them. And then we're going to go and we're going to be honest when we talk to people. And they're going to work next to us and they're going to see that we're not going to tell a lie. And we're not going to steal when the boss isn't looking and everyone else does. They're going to see that we are completely different. That's who we're supposed to be. Chuck Colson, I don't know if you know who Chuck Colson is. He was part of the Watergate conspiracy, one of Nixon's top guys. Went to prison, became a Christian, actually became a very mature Christian, wrote lots of books, started prison ministries. And I read a story that he wrote this week that was intriguing to me. And I'm going to just kind of encapsulate this really down to a Reader's Digest version. But this concept of us having to do something as a body. Listen to this. And I didn't know this. This was new information. He said when the communists took over Russia, that was 1917, when the communists took over Russia. He said, unlike most people think in America, they did not make Christianity illegal. He said when the communists took over Russia, they actually guaranteed the freedom of religion in their constitution. I didn't know that. That their constitution guaranteed the freedom of religion when the communists took over. That was very surprising to me because of what I know about the church in Russia today. But this is what he said. He said they did something very interesting in their constitution. He said they made it illegal for a church to do good works. Illegal to do works of service. So the churches were no longer allowed to feed hungry, educate children, take care of widows and orphans, care for the sick, things they were accustomed to doing. Churches were ordered by the state, you can't do any good social work. None. Now the result of that was interesting because the churches had to obey the orders of the government. And this is what he said. He said, when the churches failed in their calling to serve the needs of others, in only 50 years, the churches in Russia became irrelevant, ineffective to every community. They were totally meaningless buildings. You know why? Because the churches could not do anything. People could still go. They could still worship. But the churches were not allowed to do any acts of service. It was against the law. So the church became totally irrelevant, totally meaningless. The church lost all of its influence because it wasn't allowed to be the church. I found that story very interesting because I know the churches in Russia are totally dead. They have no influence on the culture, on the society, on politics, none whatsoever. I assume that that was by edict of the government. No, there's freedom of religion. You just can't love anyone. You just can't help anyone. That's against the law. And therefore, because the church could not be the church, and took, he said, 50 years, churches were completely ineffective and irrelevant. 50 years after the communists took over. Friends, while people are certainly drawn to God by our words, those words became impotent if they're not supported by the way we treat each other within the body of Christ. Jesus says the world will know us because of our love for each other as the community of faith. So God made the nation of Israel and formed the nation of Israel not because they were special. God chose them. God's sovereign. He can do that. But he chose them so they could live together in community, and then everyone around them could see who their God was and want to know their God. Total failure. Miserable failure. When Jesus walked up on the scene, they were so far from their original purpose, it was ridiculous. Peter comes along 10 years after Christ raises from the grave. He says to the fledgling church, "Church, let me tell you who you are. Be careful. It happened to them. Don't let it happen to you." And I think we have done a poor job. I think the church is marginally relevant in our culture, much more relevant than Russia, because politicians still want the vote of the evangelical, whatever that means, because there's so many of us. That's where we're relevant. They will pander to us because there's, you know, 50 million of us. But relevant in making our culture better, relevant in changing the standards of what we consider right and wrong, relevant about being an example of how to treat each other, we're just like them. We shouldn't be. I'm not talking individually. I am talking corporately. And if you don't believe me, just go read any poll. Go type on your computer, poll, church versus unchurched. That's all you have to type. And you'll probably come up with hundreds of polls taken by legit organizations. Pew Research, Barner, and Gallup are all recognized poll companies, and they're all the same. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing that we are not a distinct community. We look just like them. They look just like us. Shouldn't be that way. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, that you are patient with us. And Father, I ask that you would forgive us in what we've become, because we become just like the world that you called us to witness to. We acknowledge, God, it seems difficult to witness to them because they're just like us. It gets confusing. What are we witnessing? I pray, God, for us as individuals, that we would live lives that reflect the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And that our little tiny world you've given us individually, our little sphere of influence with our family and our co-workers and neighbors, that those few people would see a difference, God, and that difference would spread. I pray for us as a local church, God, that our corporate identity would be one when people hear about Living Hope Church, that it would be one that those people love each other. Something different about them. I pray, God, that that would be our reputation, our identity. I pray, God, for the Christian church as a whole all over this nation. I pray, God, we get back to our roots. We could live like you taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. In doing so, God, we would leave all the results to you. So thank you, God, for this reminder this morning about our corporate identity, why you have brought us together as a family, as a church family. I pray, God, we could be obedient to the task you've given us at hand, that we could live a distinct lifestyle, that we reflect and show people around us the grace and mercy of you. And then, Lord, we would just let your Holy Spirit work in their lives to draw them to you. May we be found individually and corporately to be obedient. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.